Well, if you'd like to take up your Bibles again, we're going to read from Ephesians 1 verse 15 to the end of the chapter verse 23. Once again, that can be found on page 976. And it says this: "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the work of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Well, in a moment we're going to have a look at that passage. But before we do, let me just mention a couple of things. The first is, at the end of the sermon, we always have a brief question time. So we'll do that again today. And so we normally get a chance to ask about three questions, depending on how long it takes me to answer them. There's a sermon outline in your service sheet, which you can use if that's helpful to you. And other than that, let's pray and ask God to help us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning's time together as we reflect on this passage. We thank you that the prayers of Paul that he made so many years ago of the Ephesians, we thank you that those prayers are still applicable to us today, because you are the God that does not change. Amen. Would you ever pray for something that you already have? That is to say, do you tend to pray for something God has already given you? So, for example, if you had a big house, would you pray for a big house? Or if you had a nice car, would you pray for a car? Well, I guess if you did have a big house, you can always have a bigger house. So maybe it is possible to pray for something that you already have. But then again, that raises the question, should we be praying for houses and cars at all? In Ephesians, Paul isn't even praying for himself. He's praying for the church of Ephesus. They are a Gentile church. Now, according to the Bible, the world is split into two types or two groups of people. There are the Jews and there are the non-Jews. And the non-Jews, well, they're called Gentiles. When Jesus walked on earth, he predominantly spoke to Jews. On the occasions he did speak to Gentiles, it was mostly because he was keeping away from the Jewish leaders who wanted to arrest him and kill him. Jews don't tend to eat with Gentiles, because if they did, they would become unclean. Now, naturally, this puts a big divide between the Jew and the Gentile. And it's this divide between Jew and Gentile that the book of Ephesians is all about. Now, we can see this hinted at in the part of chapter 1 we looked at last week. So have a look back at verse 3. Notice how it goes. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. He chose us in him that we should be holy and blameless. He predestined us for adoption as sons. He has blessed us. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And so it goes on until the end of verse 12. It's all about our, us, and we. Now, if you focus on verse 12, it gives us our best clue as to who are the we. So that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be the praise of his glory. We who are the first to hope are the Jews. The witness of Jesus was first presented in Jerusalem, and then it went out to those in Judea. And it was exclusively preached to the Jews. But it didn't stop there. Peter was the first to preach to a Gentile who was converted. And Paul would later on take the gospel to the Gentiles. So what are we left with? Are we left with a two-tier system of believers? The Jews are the top tier, and the Gentiles the bottom tier. Well, verse 13 of last week's passage answers that question. It says this: in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. When the gospel went to the Gentiles, they were sealed with the same guarantee that the Jews had received. This means there is no tier system in the church. Every Christian, whether Jew or Gentile, has every spiritual blessing that is promised from verse 3 onwards. Naturally, this raises the question, what does it mean to have every spiritual blessing? Well, it means that every spiritual blessing that there is, that's available, is yours. It means that you don't receive one, and then later on a second, then maybe a few years down the line a third, maybe a little later a fourth. Rather, every spiritual blessing is yours from the very beginning. When you first believe, you have every spiritual blessing. It means that there's no such thing as a Christian that has more spiritual blessings than another, because every Christian has every spiritual blessing. So we can say that if there is a spiritual blessing to be had, well, then you already have it. If he has a spiritual blessing, then you have it too. It means that you might not know it, but that doesn't matter. You still have every spiritual blessing. It means that if you ask for an extra spiritual blessing, you're really wasting your time. There's nothing else you could ask for. You already have every blessing that's available. You're not disadvantaged because you already have it. Now, at the start, we asked the question, would you ever pray for something that you already have? Well, that's precisely what Paul prays for the Ephesians. In Ephesians 1, 3-14, he's told the people of Ephesus, or the church of Ephesus, that they have every spiritual blessing. Then in verse 17, he prays that they would understand and know the blessings that they have. That is to say, they have the spiritual blessings. We have the spiritual blessings. And all that is not in question, because they are ours without exception. The question rather is, do we understand what they mean and the implications of them? And this is Paul's prayer. In verses 18 and 19, Paul prays three things for the Ephesians. Firstly, that they would know the hope that they have. Secondly, that they would understand that the people are his inheritance. And then thirdly, that they would know the power that works in them. The hope we have has already been mentioned among the spiritual blessings. Hope is based upon the fact that God chose us before the foundations of the world. It's a hope that he will prepare us as holy and blameless. A hope that we have because we've been called through the gospel in Christ. Secondly, he talks about inheritance. Now, there are two inheritances spoken of in the Bible. There's the inheritance that we look forward to, and that's mentioned elsewhere. Here, notice that it speaks of the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. The prayer here is that we would understand the implications of what it means for us to be God's inheritance. We are his treasured possession. And as his treasured possession, we belong to him. And we are an inheritance that he will not lose. An inheritance that he sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Then thirdly, Paul prays that we would experience the power of God that works on our behalf. God's intention is that we will receive our salvation. And he ensures we do that by providing us with every resource that's necessary. And that includes his power. We can continue on through this life knowing we will reach the end because God's power is at work in us. If we have any doubt that the power that at work in us is able to do what God promises, Paul brings a clarity. Since God has already demonstrated his power, it was through his power that God raised Jesus from the dead. And then through his power that he seated Jesus at his right hand side. Then God leaves us in no doubt that his power that is at work in us exceeds every other power without exception, since God has put Christ above every other power. This means there is absolutely no power above Christ, nor is there any power that is equal to Christ's. Every other power has been placed under him, and he has been made head of the church. What this means for us is every threat we might face, whether that threat be earthly or heavenly, physical or spiritual, isn't really a threat, since everything without exception is under Christ. Ephesians 1 spends a lot of space explaining that we're intimately tied up with Christ or in Christ. So back in verse 3, we are blessed in Christ. God chose us in Christ. We're adopted as sons through Christ. And of course, here we're merely scratching the surface. But the chapter ends with us intimately tied up with Christ again. Jesus is the head of the church, and the church is the body of Christ. Jesus has supreme rule over the cosmos, and we benefit because of that, since we are his body. Jesus rules over the whole cosmos, but only the church is called his body. Now, in one sense, the church is nothing. And yet, in another sense, the church is great, not because of anything it has done, but because of its intimate relationship with Christ. At the start, we asked whether we should pray for things that we already have. We talked about a big house and a nice car. When Paul prays for the people in Ephesus, he doesn't pray for material possessions. But that doesn't stop people nowadays praying for wealth. Rather, Paul prays for spiritual blessings that he knows that the Ephesians already have. So what's the point in praying that they would have what they already have? We'll consider briefly another relationship. When a toddler asks her mother for lunch, why does the toddler ask? The mother doesn't need to be reminded. She loves her daughter and will make the lunch. In fact, she's probably already making it now. The mother has made her lunch every day that week, that month, probably every day of that her life. And yet the toddler still asks. Do we dismiss this question as pointless? Consider it another way. What original prayer could we request of God? To be honest, it's even hard to come up with an example. We just can't. The only request I can make of God is that he would give me that which he has promised he will give me. And as promised, I already have. After all, it is God's initiative, his plan of salvation. So I ask that he forgive my sins, because it's something he's promised he will do. I pray that he will keep me till the end, another promise that he's already made. I pray that I will understand the power that is at work in me. All these things God is pleased to grant me because he's promised me they are mine in Christ. There may be those who suggest it doesn't make sense to ask for what God has given you. But how ungrateful would that be? It makes more sense that we take full advantage of our Heavenly Father's generosity and in his benevolence continue to ask for what he promises to give us in Christ, each time with a fresh awe of amazement that God's benevolence is so great to those who really deserve nothing of the sort. We could also go back to something that Adrian said last week. If we don't ask and just expect, then surely we're just coming across as entitled. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that we would be confident in knowing that every spiritual blessing is ours. And as such, there is nothing that we lack, for you are generous and have given us everything we need. We pray, Lord, that as we continue to reflect on these things, both today and in the coming week, we pray, Lord, that we would continue to understand and know what it means to have these blessings. We pray, Lord, that this would be great assurance to us, knowing that since you've chosen us before the foundation of the world, you've adopted us as sons, and therefore we have an inheritance, that we ourselves are your inheritance, and that your power is at work within us. We know that you will keep us until the end. Amen. I mentioned at the start there'd be an opportunity to ask questions or make comments in light of the things that we've been thinking about this morning. I give you a chance to have a think. If you think of a question, just raise your hand. Yes, Josh. Sure, no problem. So just to repeat for the recording, if we just go back over the second point of the inheritance found in the second part of verse 18. So it says in verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So we mentioned briefly that there are, often we think in terms of inheritance has been our inheritance. And we get that inferred back in verse 5. He predestined us for adoption as sons. People can get really upset about that because you're like, oh no, I'm not a son, I'm a daughter. Shouldn't it be sons and daughters? But the whole point of that verse is to be a son is to have an inheritance. And so actually, whether we are male or female, it's irrelevant. The point is, you will receive an inheritance from God. That's why you are called a son. But this time in verse 18, it's not talking about our inheritance, but rather God's inheritance. And his inheritance is his people. He's inherited a people that are his. And that gives us a great assurance, because now we know that we're guaranteed a place in eternity with him, where we will dwell with him and he will dwell with us, because we're his treasured possession. And of course, he's not going to lose or fail to keep his treasured possession. He will keep his inheritance to the end. So you've got that twofold thing of, we have an inheritance that's kept for us in heaven, 1 Peter, that we're looking forward to and anticipating, but God's inheritance is us, and that's another, you've got this twofold guarantee, we're not going to miss out on eternity. Any other questions? Yes, Matt. Is that something we're praying for that we haven't been promised? You say, yeah. Okay, let me just repeat that for recording. So if we pray for someone to be healed, or when we pray for someone to be healed, are we praying for something? No one will notice that. Are we praying for something that hasn't been promised? Yeah, good question. So healing is an interesting one. So when you go through, obviously, the Gospels, one of the things you see is an awful lot of healings. Jesus is healing people here, there, and everywhere. One of the things you notice about him is that he's not as focused on the healing as everybody else is. He's happy to heal people, but he'd rather talk about why he's come and that the kingdom of God has arrived. But nevertheless, he heals people. So that raises a question, why does he heal people? And the reason he heals people is because he's presenting the fact that he is the one who can reverse the effects of the fall. Now the fall, if we go back to Genesis 1, comes about because the serpent, who represents Satan, has undermined God and persuaded Adam and Eve to eat from the tree. In eating from the tree, they rebel against God's word, and the result is the ground is cursed, and they are cursed, and they will die. The symptoms of death are seen in as people age. Maybe people can't see, people lose their sight, or are blind, or are lame, all those sorts of things. And so when Jesus comes, he's demonstrating that he has the power to reverse the effects of the fall by making the paralyzed man walk, therefore revealing he can forgive sins. He is exorcising demons to demonstrate that he's the one who can undo the effects of the serpent or Satan's fall. He is demonstrating, he's given us a glimpse of what the new heavens and the earth will be when we enter into the new heavens and the new earth. There will be no suffering. And there's all sorts of other things going on as well. That's not, you know, that, I'm just for the sake of time. Now, for us, in some respects, one thing you notice about Lazarus and the people that Jesus healed is they all ended up dying in the end. So Lazarus was raised from the dead, but later on he would die. The people who were healed, their life was relieved from suffering, but in the end they died. The thing that we're looking for and anticipating is something much greater than healing on this earth. We're looking for and anticipating the new heavens, the new earth, where there will be no suffering. That's where we will receive our resurrected bodies. That's where we will dwell with eternity. The suffering on this world is inevitable. We're in a fallen world. We're still here. It's in the new heavens and the new earth where we're anticipating relief from that suffering. So, I'm coming back around to your question. The things that God promises us are related to the new heavens and the new earth, ultimately. Our salvation here that anticipates the new heavens and the new earth, where we will be reassured and relieved and receive that. So that's where all our promises are tied. So it is true that there is no promise on now that we will be healed. Now that doesn't mean that we can't ask God for us to heal us. But it does mean if he doesn't heal us, we can't shake our fists and say, "You promised. Why haven't you healed us?" That's to get a wrong understanding of what's going on. He has promised to forgive us sins. He has promised us a resurrected body. He's promised us a new eternity in the new heavens and new earth and eternal life. But he hasn't promised that we will be healed. So we can pray for it, but not necessarily expect it to happen. Suffering is, I could keep going talking, but I'm probably right. So it's not to say that we shouldn't be praying for it, but the most important thing is we get our expectations of it right. Because if we believe that God's promised us they'll heal us and he doesn't, at some point are we going to hold God accountable? And that's where we've misunderstood what God has promised and what God hasn't promised. We'll leave it there. Go on, Adrian. Yeah, very good point. Let me repeat that just so that we do catch on the recording. So what Adrian said is there, so we've seen that God is making us holy and blameless, and part of the way that God uses our suffering is to make us holy and blameless. So, for example, in 1 Peter, as we persevere through our trials, faith is tested and shown to be genuine. You take the suffering away and there's no persevering or no trials, then how is our faith tested? But also, as we are, our faith is tested, it grows stronger and stronger and stronger, so that when bigger things come, it can take those bigger trials. And in all this, God is making us holy and blameless. So if every time we were to suffer or be ill, we just prayed and it was gone, then we would lose that aspect of actually God does work through all things for the good of those who believe. Right, I've taken quite a long time to answer those two questions, so we will stop there if that's okay. But obviously we can continue to talk about these things during the afternoon or after the service.